appreciate that.
So we are going to move into chapter 4 and chapter 5. We have walked into the tabernacle and seen Christ tabernacling amongst us. We've gone and seen the brazen altar, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We've walked in a little further and we've seen the brazen laver, that place of cleansing, and the three examples we have in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Now we are in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and our theme for the rest of my time, which is this hour and the following, will be the table of showbread. You remember the three things that the table of showbread was associated with? It was associated with the presence, provision, and the relationship of God with his people. Presence, provision, and relationship. And in these two chapters, and in the two chapters that will follow, the Lord is going to show those three exemplars. Okay, the table of showbread. Now remember what happens when Sam puts up a slide that is different in its background. It is a rabbit trail. Okay? So this is something for you to take home, and you can study it out on your own. We talk about four Jewish institutions that John presents. He presents these to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the reality of those institutions. And the four institutions begin in this chapter. Chapter 4. The wedding of Canaan. Sorry, let me go back a bit because I think I misread that. John chapter 4 begins with the last of the four institutions. Okay? We didn't really highlight this in the previous meetings because we were looking at different aspects of those chapters. But in this chapter, John begins with the last of four Jewish institutions that he presents. Why does he present these institutions? It is to show that Christ is the reality of those institutions. He has presented to us the wedding at Canaan, the temple, the rabbinical teacher, and now he's going to present to us Jacob's well and the Samaritan woman. Each of these are Jewish institutions. The institution of weddings. We talked a little bit about how it was so central to the Jewish life. Marriage. It is a Jewish institution. Of course, marriage predates Judaism. Marriage predates Christianity. Marriage is something that took place before even sin entered into the world. It was instituted by God. This is not a human institution. This is a godly institution. And the very first father of the bride was who? God himself. So the first institution is the wedding. Christ is the true wedding. These things will be fulfilled at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but he is presented to us as the true joy and plenty that has come down from heaven. He is the true joy and plenty in the heart of the believer. Then we have the institution of the temple, the place where heaven and earth met together. Of course, we've come to understand that that is merely a representation of the true place where heaven meets, which is where? The cross of Christ, the sacrifice that he has performed on our behalf. The rabbinical teacher is another institution. Every single synagogue has the seat of Moses. Okay, where you go? The seat of highest learning in any synagogue is the seat of Moses. This is where the rabbinical teacher sits. This is where teaching emanates from. But true teaching is not found in a man. It is found in new birth in Christ Jesus. This is why he said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." The answer is not in rabbinical teaching. It's not in the multitude of knowledge that one is saved. It is in being born again. And it doesn't matter who you are. You must be born again. And then finally, we're going to look at this as an introduction to this section. Jacob's well. And the reality of that, the truth of Jacob's well, is that he, Christ, is living water. We'll talk a little bit about that as we move through this session, but there's a play on words here. When somebody asks you for a glass of water, they were actually asking you for living water. And there's a reason that that is so. Living water was not just any water. Living water was drawn from the very depths of the well. If any of you have ever had well water, you'll know that the water on the top, at least in warm climates, tends to be more befouled, tends to be more warm, tends not to taste as good. But the living water is the deep water that is underneath, that is protected from the elements, that comes from the earth itself. And that living water is what the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the woman at the well.
Okay. So, in chapter 4 to 7, John now figuratively, and of course we're only going to deal with 4 and 5 in this session, we'll deal with 6 and 7 in the next session. In chapters 4 and 5, John now figuratively shows us the table of showbread. He's shown us the brazen altar, he's shown us the brazen laver, now he's going to show us the table of showbread in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This reminds us of God's presence, provision, and relationship with his own, as we've said before. As the table of showbread exemplified the great benevolence of God, bread in the middle of the wilderness. Now, if you've ever been in the wilderness, you don't find a table of bread. But God ever had a table of bread set before him in the place where heaven and earth meets. It is symbolic of his presence and his provision for his people. At Jacob's well, that benevolence is offered to a Samaritan woman. A Galilean officer is then offered this benevolence because of his sick son. The paralytic at the pool of Bethesda is offered this benevolence. The common man, common people, 5,000 men were offered this benevolence. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to walk on water, and he is going to show this benevolence to his disciples, those who were afraid, those who knew the Sea of Galilee, those who understood its risks, and yet were out there and they were afraid. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to assuage that fear. And the minute they see him and he enters the boat, where are they going to be? They're going to be on the other side. The presence, provision, and relationship is all revealed in these five different stories that we read in chapters 4 through 5. Okay, well, that's 4 through 7, but we're going to deal with 4 and 5 in this session. The table of showbread. These chapters reveal the Lord Jesus' heart for the marginalized, the woman at the well, shows his power to heal, the Galilean officer's son, and the transformative nature of faith in him, the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. That is our topic for this particular hour. We'll examine these three sessions. We'll examine these three stories in this session. All right. Remember when we concluded last session, we talked about the three musts that all have to do with salvation. He must be born again, he must be lifted up, and he must increase and I must decrease. All to do with salvation. Those are the first three musts of John. Again, more homework. Don't think you've come here and you're not going to have homework. The next must is going to be in our story of the Samaritan woman when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I must go through Samaria. And this speaks to us of outreach. After salvation, guess what happens? Everyone becomes a missionary. No matter who you are, doesn't matter where the Lord placed you, you're a missionary. You're a missionary for God's glory. You've been saved. If you're not a missionary, if he didn't want you to do his work, to preach his name, he'd take you home to heaven, wouldn't he? But you're here. And why are we here? We're here to proclaim the gospel of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you don't have to be a full-time worker. And you don't have to be a preacher. And you don't have to be someone who has all the answers. What is a witness? A witness is somebody who tells what he has seen and what has taken place in his own life. If you start talking about apologetics, and you start talking about theology and philosophy, and you're in over your head, people can dispute with you facts, can talk you and tell you that these things are wrong and not so. But if you turn to someone and say, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, nobody can argue with you. Nobody can tell you that it's not so. A living witness, a living trophy for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Lord is about. Of course, he wasn't witnessing because he was saved, but he was teaching us the lesson that once salvation takes place, outreach must follow immediately thereafter. Number five, that he must do the works of him that sent him, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, must do the works of God who sent him, fulfilling his mission. Number six, he must fulfill scripture, prophetic fulfillment. And finally, number seven, the last must, he must rise from the dead. If Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. We have no hope. If there is a body in the tomb, we all may as well go home. There's no hope. But because Christ has been raised, and he has conquered death, he is the first fruits, and every one of us will rise because of him.
Amen.
Whether we see death go through the valley of the shadow, or whether he comes and we meet him in glory in the air, he has conquered death because he is risen from the grave. He must rise from death. And of course, we're going to start with this session, looking at the Samaritan woman. Okay. After being born again from above, the work of outreach is a must. The Lord's final command was go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Immediately after telling Nicodemus he must be born again, he, Christ, must go to Samaria. Interesting, isn't it? Christ met the woman at the well, the city of Sychar. Now, Sychar was where ancient Shechem was. Now, we don't have time to get into where Shechem is exactly and what it all entails. That is quite a study. You can do that for a whole week. But this city was associated with the covenant between God and Abraham, and later with Joshua. The name Shechem means shoulder. Shechem means shoulder in Hebrew, symbolizing its geographical position, among other things. It was in the shoulder of the nation where it was located. Some think that Sychar, and this is supposition, but I just give it to you. Some think that Sychar, which means drunken, was a contemptuous name applied by the Jews to Shechem because it was now in Samaria. It was now in Samaria. Why does John say he must pass through Samaria? Why is that phrase used? Why does he must pass through Samaria? Well, we have to do a little geography here, okay? So we're down here in Judea, opposite the Dead Sea, and there's the River of Jordan. And there is Jerusalem, right? It's sort of the head, very well west of the Dead Sea. To get up to Tyre or into Galilee, Nazareth, right? The crossroads are up here. One would go from Jerusalem to Ephraim, would go up into Jacob's Well, very near Sychar, up to Nazareth, and then further north, if you wanted. This is how the crow flies, as it were, taking into account geographical mountains and pathways, okay? That's the easiest way to get up into Galilee from Jerusalem. After all, Samaria, going through Samaria, this was the shortest methodology, sorry about that. I turned this off by accident. After all, going through Samaria, this was the shortest path. Okay? But a pious Jew completely avoided Samaria. He wouldn't go through Samaria. Why? Well, quick history lesson. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and removed almost all of the Jewish population. This was the great initial diaspora of Israel. But those who were left behind intermarried with non-Jewish peoples. And slowly, they in that region became known as the Samaritans. And they emerged as their own ethnic and religious group with their own religious traditions and histories. The Jews despised the Samaritans, and here's the key, even more so than the Gentiles. They called Gentiles dogs. Can you imagine what they would call the Samaritans? They despised them even more than the Samaritans because they were, religiously speaking, now I'm just quoting here, half-breeds. And they had a mongrel faith. This was a real hatred. This was a real hatred. Interestingly enough, they were literally related to one another. There's no fight like a family fight, let me tell you. All right, so there we are. That's who the Samaritans were. Thus, pious Jews went around Samaria to get to Galilee. Now, there were two pathways. Most took the eastern route. So here's the most direct route going through Sychar in the purple, going up to Galilee. All right, that's the most direct route, taking into account the physical geography. But most Jews would cross over the Jordan, go up on the east side, and then cross over once they'd gone past Samaria. Some Jews would actually take the coastal route as well, but that was less common. But our Lord's heart was for the gospel, and that took him to the whosoever. He needed to go through Samaria. His need was not because of travel arrangements or practical necessities. It was because there were people there who needed to hear him. He went to speak to the most despised of people, the Samaritans. You getting the juxtaposition? The highest religious leaders, they needed to be what? Born again, Nicodemus. But the lowest, most despised people by the Jews on the earth, they needed Christ too. And he was going to go and preach to the whosoever. It doesn't matter who we are in this world. We all need Christ. This is what John is trying to tell us in this imagery, in this juxtaposition. He spoke not to the men, by the way, in that society. They were considered higher class amongst the lowest class. He spoke to the lowest class of the lowest class. He went to a woman. A good Jew wouldn't speak to a Samaritan, much less speak to a Samaritan woman. Now, it goes even further. This is a Samaritan woman who was a reprobate. She was a woman who had six men in her life. Of course, the seventh man was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a picture for you. We'll leave that with you to think about for a little bit. But this woman had six men in her life, and she needed to go to the well in the heat of the day. Now, I don't know how things work in Florida. It was pretty cold this morning. It's warmed up a little bit. But that's the way it is in that part of the world all the time. In the desert, the high desert, especially, the temperatures can fluctuate by 80 degrees from morning to evening. It can go up and go down. And in the heat of the day, why did she go there in the middle of the day? Because she didn't want to run into anybody. She didn't want to have a conversation with anybody else in her town. Now, that's going to change when she meets the Lord Jesus Christ. But there she was in the heat of the day. So who does the Lord go to? The most despised people, the lowest of the low, a woman, and not just any woman, a woman who was a reprobate. Quite a remarkable thing. This is our Savior. This is his heart.
Amen.
This is where he wants us to go.
Amen.
There but for the grace of God, every one of us has been blessed with all manner of blessings. But we need to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creation, every creature, every man, woman, and child that they might hear. The Lord now is going to give us a master class in outreach. I'm really just going to give you, for sake of time, the headings and allow you to go deeper in each one of these topics. He has a concern. He must pass through Samaria. It was frowned upon. It was considered not to be done. And he was to go to a place where it was absolutely unheard of that a pious Jew would go. And he was to speak to someone who was considered beneath contempt. And yet he says, I have concern for these people. And I'm going to go there. He started up a conversation with her. Something simple. Can you give me something to drink? Can you get, you know, I think I've told this story here before. I won't mention the preacher's name. He used to come to our house when I was a little boy. Very well-known man. He loved to preach the gospel. One day his wife sent him to the grocery store. And he was standing in line with a handful of bread basket items just waiting to pay. And the lady in front of him was picking up a lottery ticket. And she was asking the clerk, do you think I'll win? Ma'am, I don't know. Keith knows where I'm going with this. I don't know. She goes, I don't think I'm going to win. But you know, I'd really love to meet somebody who's rich. I mean rich. I don't think I'll ever get there, but I'd like to meet somebody who's rich. Guess what my friend did? Excuse me, ma'am. I want to let you know that I'm rich. Oh, really? How rich are you? Ma'am, I have so much I don't even know how much I have. Honestly? Absolutely. Wealth is immeasurable. Absolutely without measure. How did you get it? I got it by inheritance. Oh, you got it the easy way. No, ma'am, I got it the hard way. My father had to give all that he had for me to be wealthy. And he preached the gospel. All it takes is a little bit of a conversation. You know, evangelists do it so well, and I love to watch them do it. But all of us have the ability to start up a simple conversation so that we can preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Carefulness. Carefulness. There's a play on words here. In an arid nation, in an arid land, the gift of God is actually the same phrase as living water. We talked about what living water is. It's the water from the depths. And he says to her, he says, I have the gift of God, living water, and if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. Oh boy, do I want that. You know, sometimes we approach people.
Pardon? In what language? In what language?
This would probably have been either Paleo-Hebrew or Aramaic. I'll let Keith determine what that is. It's a play on words, though. I think it's probably Aramaic. Fair enough. I'll look that up, though.
Okay.
That's a very valid question. You know, sometimes we approach people as if we almost have something to sell them, right? We don't. We have the greatest gift to give without cost, without money. Now, we need to be careful, and we need to be courteous, but we need to be speaking about the Lord Jesus. What's it going to be when somebody reaches heaven and says, you knew me all those years and you didn't say anything? Of course, I don't think that's going to happen. But you get the sense of what I'm trying to say. How many people in our lives have we never given the gospel to? And the Lord Jesus Christ, he was careful, but he still presented. Conviction. There has to come a point where there is a turn. You have to get from that careful introduction to a conviction. If they don't know that they're lost, they can never be saved. And the Lord said to her, knowing in her heart, go call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. Yeah, I know. You got five. And the man you have now is not your husband either. Sorry, I keep pushing the wrong button. Conversion. Ultimately, we have to present the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the only Savior of sinners. You know, Paul says something very interesting. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The power is not found in what you have to say. The power is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have a powerful message, all you need to do is let it free. If you have an animal that is caged, that is powerful, you don't make excuses for it. You just unlock the door, and it does all the work. It is the power of God. The Spirit of God is ultimately that which convicts men. But we need to have that moment to present conversion to them. Continuance. And she said to him, or she said to the men of her village, the men of her city, come and see a man who told me. You see how there was a change in her? She wanted to come in the middle of the day, very likely so as not to meet anybody. But now she goes back, and she's not worried about meeting other women. She goes right to the men, and she says, you know what? I have something to tell you. True evidence of conversion is somebody going out and converting others. And then finally, the conclusion. Many, many more believe. I just want to put a pin right here. These Samaritans believe without a sign. Without a sign. I just want you to put that in the brain box for just a moment. We'll get to it a little bit later. So we move from the Samaritan woman to this little Galilean boy. In the first part of the chapter, the lowest class of person is shown to have a need for God's provision. And that's understandable. If somebody said to you, the lowest of the low needs the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd all go, amen, amen, amen. You know, holy grunts. But now comes a nobleman. And it actually can literally be translated a royal person. This was a royal person who now comes and speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ. He too is shown to have a need for God's provision. You see how we're going from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high? We're going from the serf to the king. We're going from the base to the top. From the Samaritan to the nobleman's son. And they both come with a need, and the Lord Jesus Christ fills that need. I saw the dead, great and small. Not just the small, the great. Everyone will stand before the throne and the books will be opened. The response of the Lord may be at first, it may seem a little harsh to a father pleading for the welfare of his son. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This phrase carries with it the sense of repetition. Unless you see repeatedly signs and wonder, you will not continue to believe. But you have to remember, this was spoken not only to the nobleman, but all to the Galileans who were around. Remember now, the inferior Samaritans believed without a miracle. But these Jews, who should have known better, saw many miracles, and yet they demanded more. The Galileans, though he had performed miracles enough to convince them that he was the Messiah, wanted continual signs or they wouldn't believe. The first two signs in John took place in Cana of Galilee at the greatest joy of life. Do you notice that? The greatest joy of life, the Lord performs a miracle. Now at the lowest tragedy in life, the illness and soon death of a child, the Lord performs a miracle. These things aren't just so. They're all put together so that you might believe, remember? And so John says, you know, at the heights of our joy, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. At the lowest of the depths, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know to whom I'm speaking, and so I want to be very careful. But there is nothing more heartrending than the death of a child. I watched my father-in-law at the funeral of his son, who had never made a clear profession of faith. He was never the same. But I want to tell you that at the heights of joy or at the depths of sadness, the Lord Jesus Christ is real in both. And he's the answer. That's what John's trying to tell you. He's trying to tell you, look, the wedding of Canaan, the Lord's the answer. When the nobleman has a sick son, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. It doesn't matter what circumstance in life. He is real and is the answer in both. At first, the nobleman wanted salvation for his son in his way. Do you notice that? He says to the Lord, come down before my child dies. You can hear the imploring words. But at the word of the Lord, he says, go. Your son will live. The nobleman believed. And he obeyed. We often come to God wanting to be saved in our way. But it often is the wrong way. Remember Naaman the leper? We don't need to go through that story. Oh, if he'd only told me to go and do with this and that and the other, this would have been better off and I'd have been... And then just a little person in his entourage says, well, listen, if he had told you to do something great, what could you have done? Why don't you go and do what the man of God tells you to do? And guess what? My ways are not your ways. And his leprosy was healed. When the Lord points to the right way, his way, do we believe and trust? Even though it doesn't make sense for us? When the Lord says go left and you're convinced that right is the way to go, which way do you go? We often look at these things and we say to ourselves, oh, I wouldn't have done that. No. If I was in the wilderness and saw the manna come down, I'd have believed. Yeah. If I'd have gone in there and saw the grapes of Eshcol, I don't care how big those men were, I'd have been over the Jordan. I would. Really? Really? Maybe our lives belie what we say. Maybe my life belies what I say. When the nobleman saw his son was alive, we read him, it says this, he himself believed. It's an elevation in belief, you see. His faith was fuller. He believed the report before he went back to Canaan, but now his faith was added to because of sight. It was aided. But of course, we hear these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed, and that's us.
Amen.
We've not seen these things, but there is a joy that the Lord gives to those who have not seen these signs. I wish we had time to get into that, but our time is running. All right, the pool of Bethesda, the paralytic. There you go. I don't know what kind of a dive that is. The Olympics are coming up, right? Anyhow, okay, let's keep it. Here it gets a belly flop, I heard that. Here at Bethesda's pool, which means house of mercy, interestingly enough, Bethesda's pool, there was no mercy from the temple or its leaders. For 38 years, this man lay helpless, and we know the analogy to the wilderness journey. He longed for healing, but there was none for him. This poor man had placed his hope in the wrong place. It says that he looked for an angel to trouble the water. Never says that the angel could heal. Never says that what he was trusting in could do anything for him. He was looking for the answer in the wrong place. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and gave him the right answer. We need to go into the world and tell people who are looking for salvation in the wrong place that Christ is the answer. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. This poor man had placed his hope in the wrong place until the Lord came, that is. And what was the difference? Christ's presence. Remember? His presence, his provision, and his relationship are the things that are key in this particular passage. By the way, there were five porches. What happens when Sam puts up a background that changes? Rabbit trail. Okay, here's a rabbit trail for you. Five in the scripture symbolizes God's provision and grace. There were five curtains that were coupled together in the tabernacle. There were five Levitical offerings. There were five, there are five, books of Moses. David picked up five smooth stones, and King Nebuchadnezzar had a five-part dream image. So five imparts to us the thought of provision and grace. There are five key aspects to this salvation narrative. We'll go through it. The condition of the man. He was helpless. He had misplaced hope. He was isolated. It's interesting, you know, when you go into the world, people are often surrounded by all sorts of activity. They've got all sorts of so-called friends, and they've got places to go and people to do, and yet more and more activity in their life, they seem to be more and more isolated and alone and depressed and hungry for true fellowship and friendship. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. The condition of the man, helpless, misplaced hope, isolated the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the attentive Savior. Christ saw this man suffering among the multitude of individuals, blind, lame, paralyzed. And no one else saw this one man except the Lord. He is the one sheep out of the 99 that Luke speaks of in chapter 15. Because he would respond. Because he would respond. And of course we have a responsive Savior. We've talked about that. He told him, rise, take up your bed and walk, demonstrating the power of his word to save and the necessity of faith in action. The capability of the Lord's word. Immediate healing. Salvation is immediate. Now we learn about the Lord. The moment you're saved, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't take time. You don't need to be filled partially, little bit by the Spirit. We need to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in grace and knowledge. But it is immediate, that instilling of the Spirit. And the scripture is fulfilled. Healing on the Sabbath sparked controversy as the Jewish leaders warped the law rather than seeing the miracle. It's incredible. Have you ever seen somebody who's been lame for 38 years? Their legs are all atrophic. They don't look like skin and bone. They're warped. And all of a sudden this man's walking on these legs. And what are they talking about? Not that the paralyzed man is walking. They're talking about he did it on a Sabbath. They warped the law and missed the miracle. Blind. Who was the blind beggar? Was it Bartimaeus or was it these who led the people? They were willfully blind. The enemies of Christ acknowledged his miracle. Did you know that? They acknowledged his miracle. They turned to the paralytic and said, who told you to carry your bed? A paralytic! Have you ever stopped to think about that? Yeah. Oh, listen, I'm not going to ask you how you are able to carry your bed and walk. I'm going to ask you, who told you to do it? I mean, it staggers the imagination. But that's what the world does. The world misses the miracle of Christ and strains at that. Willful blasphemy. Not only did they act willfully blind, they were willfully blasphemous. You see, further, they accused God himself of blasphemy for saying that God was God. I should laugh. But what did they accuse him of? You, God, are calling yourself God. That's blasphemy. Who's blaspheming? Who's blaspheming? Calling God a liar? That's not blasphemy. Willfully blindness, and willfully blaspheming, they went. Finally, the controversy of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not for man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. And I think you can see that. That's pretty self-explanatory. The Lord said at another occasion, woe to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Of course, the juxtaposition of that is what the Lord said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One last thing before we close this session. All this took place at the sheep gate. Now, I encourage you to go back to Nehemiah chapter 3 when the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt after the attack of Babylon 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar had come. The very first gate to be rebuilt was the sheep gate. Now, what was the sheep gate used for? What was the most important gate that needed to be reconstructed? Now, as I've mentioned, the sheep gate was where the Lord did the healing at the pool. The sheep gate was where the sheep for the temple sacrifice entered in. Isn't that an interesting picture?
Nice.
You have the ultimate sacrifice performing a mercy on a paralytic son of the people. And he is doing it right next to the sheep gate. The Lord refers to himself, by the way, just in case we want a little bit more clarity on this image. He refers to himself as the sheep gate. Not just the shepherd, not just the lamb, but he is the sheep gate. He says it himself in John chapter 10. So he said to them again, "Truly, truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." The Lord Jesus is the entry point to salvation. He is the methodology by which we are saved. He is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice that saves, but he is the entry point to that salvation by being the true and final sacrifice. The three events of John recounts, that he recounts in John chapter 4 and 5 shows us the table of showbread in the person and in the work of the Lord. That's what we've been trying to compare, that furniture in the Old Testament and the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reveals to us the presence, the provision, and the relationship. The presence, the Samaritan woman. The provision, the officer's son. The relationship with his own people, the paralytic. And there we are. Ended with 3 minutes to spare. All right. How are we doing? Are we all there? We have one more session to go. It's the shortest of all sessions. Okay. And we're going to be doing the last two chapters assigned to us, chapter 6 and chapter 7. Matt, can I ask you to commit our time to the Lord in a quick word of prayer?
Absolutely.
Thank you, brother.
Father God, Lord, I just thank you so much. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, in the betrayal of your son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done, Lord, to bring us into the kingdom of God. You truly are a good father. So we say thank you, Lord. We ask that you would just continue to bless the men of God that you have provided for us this weekend and bring your word to us, Lord. Give us understanding and divine wisdom as how to apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen. Amen. Let's take 15 minutes again and gather back here at 15 after the hour.
We going to do contributions today or Saturday, Sunday, Monday, or last Saturday?